because my windows are down. Okay. All right. And now please, let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we'll get started and then be ready to go to Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're at the end of page 83 of your printed class notes. We're also about to the end of this particular issue, but it's tying up the loose ends. It's going to be interesting. You haven't missed a thing. Yeah. Okie dokie. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, where we are, is our jumping off place, and the bottom of page 83 of our printed class notes. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and the problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening to study your word. We thank you for your grace and your Jehovah-ness to provide for us this day, this portion of your word that we might feed upon. We thank you for the accordaments of this building and all these things that we have available to us to teach your word and do it in a way that is honorable to you. But most of all, we are grateful for the word itself that you have preserved and protected and given to us in its inerrant, infallible form. We ask for the clarity of the issues and the wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these important doctrines as they build within us the appreciation and understanding that we should have concerning especially this issue of the law and its function and how we are going to see this aspect of it as Paul develops it here in Romans chapter 5. We again ask for the understanding and clarity of every issue to be set forth this evening through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might take these words and have them utilized as the effectual working of your word in our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 is where we have paused in our study to note a few things that we should have had under our belts before we got here, but because of the corrupted doctrine that was taught concerning the law, concerning it being imputed, having the power to impute sin to the unbeliever at the great white throne, and the other heinous doctrine that goes along with it of Jesus not dying for the sin of unbelief. We've stopped to note and correct those things. And so Paul says there in Romans 5:13, as we all know, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And we have been noting on page 83 of our class notes the final issues concerning the law being an imputer of sin and what that's all about. And we have actually gone back on Sunday and looked at a very important passage there in the book of Job, where Job talks about having his witness in heaven and his record being on high. And even with Job, who existed prior to the law, or if my understanding is correct of that Job would be prior to the law, that there was still this record-keeping system with God, and there was still a witness issue, and we went over and looked at that, and we're not going to go back and cover all of that, but those angels, which we noted at the end of our last session on Sunday there in Acts 7 and in Galatians 3, that the angels really are utilized in the giving of the law, and so it is very natural that they would be the ones who would be recording the issues of man's sins as they are committed. And of course, this is not an issue for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that whole record has been blotted out, and your sins are not being imputed to you, and the record-keeping system is not being done for the justified man or the justified woman. And so just to kind of jog our memory of where we were, but that's really the purpose that we were after all along, is that the law has that ability and that we hopefully have a little bit of an understanding of exactly how that can take place. And this final issue that we were looking at in connection with it was, again, the issue of that it can do it because it is a law, and because the nature of what a law is has this recording system in it, as well as all of the other features that would make it so that offense would be noted with the person's name. If my understanding is correct, and it may not be, but I'm pretty persuaded that even the time, the date, the place, and all those issues are there. It's been witnessed. It will be substantiated in a court of law, and especially the greatest court of law that will ever exist will be out here at that great white throne judgment that will take place, and only the unbeliever will stand there. No believer will stand at the great white throne judgment. That's only for the unbeliever, and that's why his sins will be brought up and his sins will be imputed to him so he can start paying for them for the rest of eternity. And we actually ended there dealing with the law as that record-keeping system of the books of works that were mentioned there, as we looked at, and we're going to not go there now because we will in a moment there in Revelation. But it could be that before the law, here is Job, as we looked there and Job talked about it, that the record-keeping system was being kept, but probably in a different manner in which it was after the law. But the point of the issue was that the record-keeping did exist. And actually, as I ended class on Sunday, as a side note, when Job said there, "My record is on high," that really is in connection with his record as a justified man, because that's what's going on too. And while you're here in the book of Romans, before we go to Nehemiah, come over to the 14th chapter of Romans. When we understand and appreciate the record-keeping system that God does, He takes notice of everything. And in fact, it almost becomes a little disconcerting for some people to realize that they're continually being watched and they're continually being observed. I'm blowing up this end of the dispensational timeline chart so that we can see the fifth course of punishment blown up. This has a lot of stuff on it that probably we don't need, but all I'm after is that you realize that I want, even though it's a very fundamental and very elementary issue, the judgment seat of Christ, and that's what God calls it, and that's what I'm going to call it. I know it's the Greek word bema, and I know it's an evaluation process. I know all of that, but that's not how God deals with it. He deals with it as a judgment seat. But don't get the idea just because it's called a judgment seat that you're going to be judged for sins. The sin issue is not an issue because you are a justified man and a justified woman. And it will be an evaluation process, though, and a record has been kept of what you have done from the time that you were saved. That would be something that would be in the field of a rewardable issue, for reward, for decoration, something that would be in that area of suffering, the sufferings of Christ, of filling up those things, as the Apostle Paul talks about, and recognizing that there will be a distribution of reward and decoration. There were crowns that will be disbursed. There will probably be some kind of evaluation as to where you are going to function within the administrative body of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And so there may be thrones that are going to be given out at that time as well. And some believers, even though they'll have heaven and all of the accordaments that go along with it and all the wonderful things of heaven, but some of them will be in lesser positions of administrative rulership or authority or whatever. Some may even be just clerking, while others will have very important, responsible jobs and positions in administrating the governmental rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is an evaluation that all of us are going to have to face. And the trying of those things is going to be by fire. And none of that terminology that he talks about there are metaphors or anthropopathisms or language of accommodation. Those are all real. And if we went to the passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about that, we'd find that out. That's not our... I just want to make sure you're clear. That's not the great white throne judgment right here. That great white throne judgment is the judgment at the end of the thousand-year final part of Israel's program, in which all of the dead will be raised up and they will be judged according to what is written about them in the books of works. And in the books of works there will be the actual written line by line, sin by sin, total compendium of every evil, iniquitous, transgression, work, deed, whatever you want to call it, all the human good, all the relative righteousness, all of the sin, all of the evil, all of the everything that unjustified man and woman did is going to be noted, and it's going to be written there, and it's going to be imputed to them. And so I just want to, again, very clearly make sure that you understand that these two issues, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne, are not the same. And you will not stand at the great white throne judgment. That's really what we're talking about, though. We're talking about that unbeliever, the unjustified man, and what he's going to get when he finally gets it. And even today, every justified, saved believer has a record. And not only today, but I believe that's true even in Israel's program. Because when Christ was here on this earth during the climactic beginning of their final days, He will teach them an entire mystery aspect to the kingdom that largely has to do with their reward and decoration. And those are the things that you'll read about in the gospel accounts, and you'll read about in the book of Revelation, to he that overcomes and all this kind of thing, the last will be first and the first will be last. These are all reward and decoration issues of where they're going to fit into the administrative rulership of Jesus Christ on the earth, as they rule and administrate His kingdom, and it ever grows and ever expands, and all of those kinds of things, with the 12 apostles being at the head. And two of those are going to have chief positions, one on Christ's right side and one on His left side. And they had a right and an understanding of that when they even asked Him, who will be chief? And all of these kinds of things that were in the gospel accounts. So there is a record, and there is an observation, and every justified member of the body of Christ today has a record that's being kept. But it's not a record under that law as an imputer of sin. It's a record, as Paul brings out here in the very first time we're confronted with it in Romans 14, a record for the judgment seat of Christ. And Job isn't going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Job was a justified man. But Job, this is the judgment seat of Christ, is only for the one new man of the church, the body of Christ. Right? Job won't be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Neither will Abraham or Moses or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or any of the justified members of Israel. Evaluation will take place in a different manner, in a different place, in a different time. But that's why when Paul and even the Lord talk, there's an order to the resurrections. And that order of the resurrections, the doctrine of the order of the resurrections, will explain all of that. And I'm not getting into that tonight. That's, again, chasing down a trail that I don't want to chase because I'll run out of time. But I just wanted to note this issue over here in Romans 14. Let's come down and pick it up in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Now this is after you've got this is really after the development of sonship edification is becoming now solidified, and you're almost through with your very first level of sonship education. And there's a whole lot of things in there that after you've gotten through justification, sanctification, understanding God's Word rightly divided, you begin to start making application, and one of the first place application of that doctrine is made is to each other. Right here in this local assembly. and then other members of the body of Christ, and you really learn what it means to be members one of another. And that mutually edifying aspect begins to take place. That's when a church is running properly. And so you find information here, like he says, about judging this is your brother in Christ. This is another member of the body of Christ. But involved with that, he says, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account. That's the word I'm after, really. You're going to give account of himself to God. And he's going to go on and say other things here, but that expression that we're going to give account, the word account there means we give an account of ourselves. Why? Because there's an account that's being kept. There's an account that has been established in your name. Only here it's not for, are you going to get into heaven or not? You are. But it's, what kind of reward will you get? What kind of honor and glory and majesty have you brought to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life that you were given? Or did you just say, thanks a lot, God, I'm glad to be saved, I'll see you there. And there's going to be most of the body of Christ that way. Most of the members of the body of Christ are that way, which leads me to believe there's really very few slots to fill, because there's very few believers that'll actually be at a point that they are rewardable. But that's part of the adversary's strategy in this dispensation anyway. That doesn't mean that he wins. It just simply means that he is highly effective in what he's doing. So everything will be filled. There's not going to be anything lacking. All I'm after is that accounting issue, and that's why the judgment seat of Christ is spoken of as it is, a judgment seat. Why the building, Paul will talk about, if you went over to 1 Corinthians 3 where this is actually taught in more detail, you get all this terminology of building and laying a foundation. And building on the foundation is spoken of by Paul, and that's a literal sense. And that's because there is a literal record-keeping system going on. In other words, when the Lord opened the account, since we are all members of the body of Christ, it may be in our name, but it is actually His opening of the account for us. He laid the foundation. He put the initial accounting into effect, and then we can come along and build upon that with understanding grace and living under the principles of the grace given life and all of these kinds of things, and there's a record keeping system there, and that's why a literal fire that Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 3 is going to come along and try it. There's fire in heaven. By the way, there's huge stores of water and snow and hail that's also out there in the heavenly places that God has closed the windows on until that final tribulation period that He's going to utilize there. But there's the fire is going to try it, and that's not just a bunch of imagery there either, or anthropopathism in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and so forth. But there's this record-keeping system going on for justified men as well. Now, in your class notes, so you really start to see this record-keeping system and the ability for it to impute to someone's account, it's really not a foreign concept at all. It's not something that you can come along and say, well, that's what was going on, but after Calvary, and of course the guys who would say that are going to change words around, so they wouldn't want to use Calvary because it's only used one time in any English translation, and that's the King James. So they would say at Golgotha, or the hill of the skull, or whatever they want to call it, that when Christ died on that cross, all that changed. No, it didn't. You know, or they're going to come along and they're going to try and say that when I don't know if I can get to it from here or not, but they're going to come along and they're going to say, well, when Christ died for the sins of the world, then that all changed because all the sins get paid for, and the only thing that we have to deal with are the millions of good works that we might have done. No, that's not true at all. And in fact, this is something that issue is what's foreign to the Bible. The issue of the Bible coming along saying it's keeping account even of your sins is not a foreign concept at all. It's nothing that should take you by surprise. In fact, if you read in Romans 5:13 what we have just been covering, and you come along and you say, I'm shocked. You know, you come along and you say, well, Paul says here that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And you go, oh my land, I'm shocked. Sin is not imputed. Sin, you mean there was a time when sin was imputed? Sin does get imputed after the law. That sin is imputed. Well, that's got to, surely that can't be. If you're shocked by that, if you come along there or you have to reword that or rework that or torture, twist, and wrest it from its context and the simple way that it's stated right there, then you have flunked first grade theology. And something is very wrong in your biblical understanding. It may be very, very right in your theological understanding, but that and the Bible, usually the twain never meet. One other place I want to go on this before we put it to rest, and that's Nehemiah. Come back to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 4. Oh, Ezra, that ready scribe, Nehemiah. Let's see if I can get the heck out of here. Let's see. Well, there, I got out of there. Coming back to our timeline chart, as a matter of fact, let's go to the one that has all the books of the Bible under it. You'll see that when you're in the book of Nehemiah, there are actually three of these books that function together: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And you'll see them right here. And if you go straight up on the timeline chart, there you are. So now you know exactly where you are. You are in the second installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. When you're in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And there's a reason for those three, there's a reason why there's three, and for each one of those to function in the way they do. And we don't need to get into all of that now, but if we were studying these books, then we would know that very, very well. But they are in this period where you go from the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity to the MP, the Medo-Persian captivity that took place right on the heels of that. And when they come back from that, when they come back out of the Babylonian captivity, as they're coming back out of there, and they're going to experience another issue with the Medo-Persians, they're going to rebuild the temple, they're going to rebuild the walls of the city, and then they're going to have the adversary who's going to strike that whole process all over again. One of the major issues is not rebuilding the temple, and one of the major issues is not rebuilding the walls. The major issue of all is that they are told repeatedly by the prophets, do not get this vain religious system cranked up and going again. And of course, that's exactly what they did. And that's what takes them into the subsequent installments of the fifth course of punishment, and what is going to bring their worthiness for that final installment to really clobber them. So Ezra, as we pick this up, something is said by Ezra here, and notice that, Nehemiah, and notice that the ones he has in view when Nehemiah is going to say what he says are Gentiles. They're not Israelites. They're Gentiles. Specifically, this guy, one Gentile by the name of Tobiah the Ammonite. And Nehemiah recognizes, as we're going to begin reading here in verse 1, he recognizes that what Tobiah the Ammonite and the rest of his cohorts were doing was being observed and written down by God. Pick it up at verse 1. It says, but it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now these are questions concerning, this is in a worse condition than what New Orleans is today. This is a condition where when they came back to Jerusalem, this place was ransacked and nearly destroyed to the ground. Nothing was there, including their temple. All of the beautiful, meaningful accoutrements that were in that temple were all carried off. The temple itself was destroyed, all the destruction that was around there. And so now the Gentiles watch these Jews start coming back and they start asking these questions. What are they going to start sacrifice? What are they going to sacrifice on? There's nothing there to say. They're going to have to rebuild it all, see. Then verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. In other words, these guys aren't skilled masons. Whatever they build is going to be, a fox could just run across it and break it down. There's going to be no worth to anything that they're going to build and all this kind of thing. Now watch the response of this. Verse 4. So it's kind of like the Gentiles are looking at them coming back into that land, and they're kind of mocking them about it. What do you think you're going to do here? This isn't worth anything. Which of course is exactly what the world thinks of anything that God thinks is precious or important. They come along, this isn't worth anything. Yeah, the Bible's like that in most people's eyes. Anyway, verse 4. Here's Nehemiah when he finally speaks. Nehemiah says, hear, O God, for we are despised and turn their reproach upon their own head. Now, there's a real nice thing to say, isn't it? Well, it's the appropriate thing to say. Turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity and cover not their iniquity, but watch this, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. And so built we the wall, and on he's going to go and so forth. But what I'm after there is, here is Nehemiah, after the law has been given, he realizes and recognizes that law is keeping the record. And so when he comes along here and says what he says, he not only says it for God's profit, but he's going to say it for the profit of those Gentiles who are in earshot of what he's saying. And he is actually asking God to make sure and not blot their sin out from before thee. And that's an understanding and appreciation, at the very least, that the record was there. And that the sins were written down, and they were not yet blotted out against these Gentile unbelievers, the unjustified man. So notice again in verse 5, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. This is common terminology. There's nothing very deep here as far as the terminology. I'm sure that the scholars would all correct it to something far more difficult to read. But it is oftentimes not thought of in connection with a Gentile. When he says, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, he's talking about Gentiles, especially this Tobiah the Ammonite bird. Nehemiah knew very well that in view of the law and the covenant relationship they had with the law. And again, I tried to say something about that on Sunday, just to keep that in your thinking, that even though Israel receives the law and has a covenant relationship with it, which is what really a covenant is. A covenant is a specified, specific, and peculiar relationship to something. The Gentiles could be affected by that law even though they were not in a covenant relationship. And so Nehemiah understands the law as that covenant relationship, that any transgressions that they had were recorded. And so you will find that blotting out terminology in connection with that. And when that, like I've tried to illustrate so many times from that other, I have to go to this to get there. You kind of have to go here to get there. When you go to that other issue and the truth of the matter of how the books of works operates, when those sinful works or the sinful debt does get accumulated and listed, actually written down, and that person, of course, has nothing to afford to his credit side and is in condemnation, once you believe in Jesus Christ, that whole record gets blotted out. That's the blotting he's talking about. And when you would take ink, and to this day you could still do it, you would have a list of things, but if you take the same ink that you're dipping in to write the list and just turn the ink bottle over on it, and then it as it were mixes together. In other words, it's something that you can't come along with and try and remove the blot and find what's underneath it. It's mixed together and it's illegible, and no one will ever be able to know what was under there. It's gone. It's just like if you cut something or copied something on your computer, and then instead of hitting paste, you hit copy again, and you realize that sinking feeling, everything that I just copied is gone. I don't know if that's happened to you, but it sure happened to me a lot. I was even asking a guy who knows a lot about computers lately, I said, is there any way to get that stuff back? Because I had something so well written, and then I copied, instead of hitting the paste, I hit copy again and copied a blank nothing over it, and I couldn't get it back. And so all that work just went for nothing. But that often happens with me. But the debit side, all of those sins are gone. And he's asking that not happen. That God realizes and that they realize, and it comes home to roost on them, so to speak, the whole weight of their indebtedness. But again, there's a lot of things that I'm not saying about it. I'm just trying to point out another portion of the Bible that deals with it. The people of Israel, in your class notes, realized that based on their covenant relationship with that law, their transgressions were written down. But Nehemiah understood something even more than that. Nehemiah understood that took place with Gentiles too. Every man. It applies to all. And he knew that. An educated Israelite would realize that the law had an effect even on Gentiles. And here is an Israelite saying that record-keeping system applies to Gentiles too. And that's important because he understood that the law was an imputer of sin. It wasn't an imputer of Israel's sins. It was an imputer of all men's sins. And he knew that. And that's because, for one thing, he understood Deuteronomy 4. And he understood Deuteronomy 11. We didn't go there, but he also understood Deuteronomy 13. And he understood Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and 32 and on and on and on we could go. Nehemiah understood that. It wasn't a problem with him, like it is with some pastors today. He knew that their iniquity and their sin was written down against them in a book, and that, as he says, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. The book, he knew, was a book in God's own sight, that God could see it, that it was in eyeshot of him. And that tells you exactly that it's a real thing, it really is getting done, and God knows it, he sees it, and it's in his sight. So wherever those guys are, God is there. And I'm not talking about God in the omnipresent or omniscient way, but it's actually physically near him. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. He knew the book was in God's sight. Well, anyway, this is another example. I know that's the end of your class notes, but this is another example of a verse saying what it does because the record-keeping system was in effect. And that the law really did, it really does, even now, impute sin to the unjustified man. And what men need to see, of course, and need to get is their sins blotted out. That's what they need. That's what that unjustified man or woman needs. They need to get this record blotted out. And of course, once that happens, they will also have something put into their credit and go from the status of condemnation to justification. I want you to realize something. Every single unjustified person, including you when you were not saved, you were condemned to death. If it was not for God's grace, you would be condemned to death. And I know for some of you, you've probably never been in a jail in your life. I have. I've never been in a prison, but I've been in jails, several of them. Not because I did something to get there, but I was on several jail ministries. And I can remember on Christmas night once sitting with a man who had been brought back to the county from the prison who was getting arraigned for manslaughter charges. And he may have looked at possibility of getting it upgraded to murder, second degree murder. And we sat there and we talked, and the one thing that struck me, I got more out of this than he did. Because the thing that struck me was, here's a man who could very easily find himself on death row. And I realized I was that man. I was condemned to death, and so were you. And if it were not for the work of Christ, and were not for God's grace to do something about it, we'd never, ever get out of that situation. And so, it's just an amazing thing to realize that this is, and is still going on. It's still, the law is still imputing the sins of the unjustified man to him. And they need to get that blotted off their record. And they need to have their sins forgiven. And forgiveness involves remission. In fact, come back over to Romans and just look at that passage in the third part of the gospel. Come to Romans chapter 3. This is a case where we could go back and read a passage now that we have some more understanding and get a lot more out of it than when we first went through it. Come back at Romans chapter 3 and pick it up at verse 24. Verse 21 is where the good news of the third part of the gospel begins to be expressed by the Apostle Paul. But we'll break in here at verse 24. He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for what? The remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Whenever you hear of sins being talked about as being remitted, it's this blotting out that's taking place. And that's what the remission is, a technical word that refers to the expunging of the record of sin. That's what it's doing. It's expunging the record of sin. And when God remits the sin, that's what He does. The written record gets blotted out, and those transgressions are no longer associated with the one whose name is at the top of that list. And that means when you will never ever, you won't even know what was on that record. I mean, there are some sins I'm sure that you can remember. There's some things that are quite memorable. But this is a record of the minute details of every violation of that law. Many of which you weren't even aware of. God was. He wrote every one of them down. But now, no one will know. It's all going to be gone. And I don't know how He does it, but He's going to actually forget. How does divine omniscience forget? I don't know. But He's going to put it as far away as east is from the west, never to be remembered against you no more. And that false doctrine connected with the imputation of sin to the unbeliever stems from the inadequate, imprecise understanding of the technical things that gospel right there in Romans 3 declares, and that did take place in connection with Christ functioning as our Redeemer, and that takes place in connection with faith and faith alone in Him as our Redeemer. So this false doctrine we have been talking about is taught by pastors who say something to the effect that, as we were looking before in the first part of this, they come along and they say something to the effect that God has forgiven every man's sins. So they again wrongly divide the debt up into sin and good works. And they say the sin side is all forgiven, which makes a mockery out of the gospel. I don't know how you're supposed to do that. And also makes a mockery out of what they call 1 John 1:9 and confessing sins that are already forgiven. That's a little weird too. But the fact of the matter is that the false doctrine comes along and it says that God has forgiven every man's sins and now all they need do is receive Him as Savior. But that's not all what He has done. God does not forgive any sins of any men or any women until He does save them. That's when your sins get forgiven. God has not forgiven ahead of time, in advance, the sins of anybody. My sins, Mark Newbold's sins, were all forgiven him. My sins were all forgiven me when and only when I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's when my sins were forgiven. I didn't come along and have explained to me that my sins were forgiven as an unjustified man. That sounds pretty good to me. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of unbelievers. If I were to tell them that, that'd be good enough for them. Well, I'll roll the dice. I'll take my chances. If all my sins are forgiven, heavens, I'll get some things done right just before I die. I'll take my chances. You can come along and say, oh, but no, because all the good works will still minus is minus R, and you still get nothing to your credit. But he sure goes away feeling a lot better than somebody who comes along and says, every sin you have ever committed that you will ever commit is going to be written down, recognized, and one day the whole account is going to be laid on you, given to you, and imputed to you, and you're going to have to pay for the whole stinking mess. So this false doctrine really has some serious ramifications, because God does not forgive anybody's sins until, that is, they don't receive the forgiveness of their sins until they believe in Christ. And when they do, the Redeemer then can give the full weight of His redemption to that person. He can forgive them all of their sins. He can impute His righteousness to them and declare them to be the justified men or women that they are. What God has done in advance, what God has done ahead of the person's faith in Christ, is exactly what Paul just said in verse 25. Whom, being Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, God has set forth to be a propitiation. That He has done. In other words, what the cross does do is, it renders the justice of the court and the judge who sits in the court, God Himself, fully satisfied. Now, don't get into all of this junk that you hear coaches and athletes all talk about that is a pet peeve of mine, and I know that because I'm a pastor and I'm a human being and I have a personality, sometimes my pet peeves come out over the pulpit. But this is one of them. It's like scratching on a blackboard to hear somebody come along and say, I gave 110%. Or a coach come along and say, I want you to give me 120% or 150%. You're just blowing smoke up my skirt. You're not saying anything. You're being an idiot. It's either you can't go past 100%. It's 100%. You know, we're not grading on a curve here. 100% is 100%. It's the whole thing. When Christ dies on the cross, in fact, I don't know if I can bounce back and forth here, but I sure would like to. Yeah, there. When Christ dies on the cross, when He performs the work of the Redeemer, what God does do, as it were, in advance of anybody else who's going to believe in Christ, what God, and that's really a horrible way of stating that, but what He has done in the cross work, historically, in the cross work of Christ, in fact, let's put it up there this way. Let's put the Redeemer up there. When you have the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, God does what He says here. He is propitiated. He set Him forth to be a propitiation. And He has, as it were, by Christ dying on the cross, He has poured out the full amount of the payment of the sin debt on His Son. He does that to the 100 percentile. He doesn't do that 99.999%. He does it 100% according to what He says over there in Isaiah 59 and all of the rest. He looks at His soul and the travail of His soul, and He is fully satisfied. That's propitiation. And so what He's done is, through the crosswork of Christ, God has propitiated Himself with respect to every man's sins. In other words, there's not one other thing God is looking for to be done. It's all been done. It was all done by Christ on the cross. This is one of the things that those bulletproof-headed people who go running around talking about lordship salvation can never get in their brain. It's done. And if it's done, there's nothing left to do. There's no commitment. There's no making Jesus something, inviting Him in somewhere, doing none of that. It's either you believe He did it or you don't believe He did it. It's just that simple. I mean, it can't be that simple. No, not for you, I'm sure. When you have that kind of education, nothing's simple. It's the simple matter that when God poured His wrath out on Christ on the cross, He did it to the full satisfaction of His justice, and propitiation is that expression. Propitiation provides for forgiveness to take place. If that doesn't happen, no forgiveness can take place. That's why if you say that there was one sin left undone, that He didn't die for the sin of unbelief, You cannot say what that says in Romans 3:25. God cannot be propitiated. He cannot be fully satisfied because there's one left running around. Think about it. You ever work a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and find out when you're done you had 999 pieces and one was lost? Yeah. Is it ever? Could a puzzle with a 1,000 pieces and that one piece being lost, could that ever be said in the Greek, tetelestai? It's finished? No, it's not finished. It's not finished. The justice of God means anything, there can't be one single sin overlooked. Or propitiation can't take place. And you have to have propitiation before forgiveness can happen. And propitiation is just that biblical term that means that God is totally 100% satisfied because 100% of the payment was rendered. The Redeemer paid in full. 100%. Justice is satisfied. And only till that takes place can forgiveness be given. And so, God propitiated Himself with respect to every man's sins. And propitiation provides for the forgiveness of sin to take place. But listen carefully. Propitiation is not, and I think this may be where this got fouled up, propitiation is not forgiveness. The court may be totally satisfied, but it has not extended the work of the Redeemer to a recipient. When that Redeemer has placed a qualification on his redemption, and the court placed one qualification on redemption. And if he didn't do this, everyone would get saved automatically. But he placed one qualification on it. Faith. You have to believe. So the court can stand and hold all of the benefit of the Redeemer until that qualification has been met. But see, propitiation says, I don't have to go back into the courtroom. I don't have to put him back up on a cross because the work's all been done. I'm fully satisfied. All I'm waiting for is you. All I'm waiting for is you to come along and say, I want it. It's a gift. And the free gift is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why God can give it to anybody. Because He's propitiated. And that's the requirement for forgiveness to take place. And so, propitiation is not forgiveness. I think maybe somewhere along the line some theologian came along and screwed those two up. The gospel of Christ makes it very plain and clear. God set forth Christ to be a propitiation. Here's the requirement. Through faith in His blood. Verse 25. What took place under that whole umbrella of propitiation, the whole propitiatory umbrella that Christ did to satisfy the justice of the court, is what provides for God to be able to remit sin and to forgive sins, which involves those sins. I have to run to this chart because it's got my button on it. Which is what involves those sins being blotted out. And here comes the remission. There it is. This person, the moment they believed in Jesus Christ, bam. The justice of God goes into effect immediately. It can blot the whole record out. Because it's been holding that function in and of itself to perform as soon as the requirements of the Redeemer are met. And His requirement, again, to be, God is propitiated, He's fully satisfied, has no compunction, no problem whatsoever to blot the entire record out, but only through faith in His blood. And what took place under the umbrella of that propitiation is what provides for God to be able to remit and forgive sins, which involves them being blotted out from the record that has been written down, so that on the debit side of the individual's record, he no longer has any debt to pay. That's why you're not going to have to stand at a great white throne judgment. You have no debt to pay. Debt is paid. And on the credit side, you don't have to muster something. You don't have to try to do something good or do enough without you even knowing it. The very split second that you believed in Christ, he imputed his very righteousness and wrote that down and put that into your account. It's just as if he took his righteousness debit card or check card and just swiped it in your account. And when he did, he put his currency into your account. And the currency that he held was absolute righteousness. And when the justice of the court sees no record that's permanently blotted out, the additional element of the very same righteousness God himself has, it can only find in one way. The gavel comes down, the case is closed with the word justified. Now you have justification. And Paul's going to come along and say, and you got it at one moment, you've got it permanently. You can't go back. So on the credit side can be imputed then the righteous. All of that hinges upon God being propitiated. But propitiation is not forgiveness. And God never forgives anybody's sins until, I mean their personal, their personal sins do not get blotted out, do not get forgiven until the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. They don't have forgiveness of all their sins, and the only thing they have to deal with is the issue of belief. Now, the reason that may have a little wrinkle in your thinking is because there is just that much truth in it. There is some truth there. It's not all a lie. That's what makes this very difficult, is because there is a certain amount of truth in this. And I'll talk about that. But the point is, to finish this kind of off, is that the record-keeping system is still there. It's still going on. It's still intact. And it still goes on today, tomorrow, the next day, and the next. And every unjustified man and woman anywhere in the world is going to be having their sins recorded. Not you. It's all been blotted out. And I say that because it does not stop because of something Jesus did on the cross. It doesn't stop because of Calvary. It doesn't stop there at the crosswork of Christ. The unjustified unbeliever still has every sin, every transgression, every trespass, every iniquity, every evil, every human goodness, every energy of the flesh, and on and on and on and on, written down in detail. And the reason what it's doing there, it's waiting for him. It's waiting for him to pay it. That's what it's waiting for. That's what it's written down. So anyway, by now, and we're about out of time for tonight, but by now we should see, or have seen, the things we've covered, the law and its function with all men in general. The law and its historical entrance into the world. The law and its ability to indict all men as sinners in God's sight, and the law and its function as an imputer of sin. Now, this should take us up to, should give us the basic understanding and appreciation for all that's necessary to understand really what Paul says in Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. But what I want to start doing is, what we're going to begin on Thursday night to do, and I think I'll just save this because it's probably the best place to jump off, is what I want to do is I want to go back and I want to look at that. Well, I shouldn't have blown that away. I want to look at this false doctrine. This little chart and everything is the false doctrine that was taught. I'll just put that up there. And, in fact, all the rest of it, you know, this is the idea that you're, when the unbeliever, there's an unbeliever, when he stands at the great white throne judgment, his works are all that he's going to be evaluated for. And in their scenario, once he believed in Christ, the works are crossed off. He gets righteousness and then salvation, and then everybody else follows suit with that. But what I'm after is that really, in fact, if I can just, I suppose, back that off. I'm after some loose ends that I want to tie up. And again, I'm going to ask your, beg your pardon and your patience, because I want to get it said and I want to get it on the record. It may take a Bible class, it may take two or three, but what I want to do is, I want to make sure that we understand why this is a false doctrine, and the corruption that comes from it is really the statement that Christ died for all the sins but one. That statement there is the one I'm after. That's the one I want to just obliterate. And what we need to do is we need to just see a couple of elements here and go back and look in the Bible and make sure that we realize that the Bible is very, very clear with respect to the imputation of a man's sins as an unbeliever to him at the great white throne judgment, that this dividing of the debt into sins and good works is nowhere in the Bible, and that it's nowhere stated that Christ died for the sins of men in the sense that all those sins are now forgiven before they even believe in Christ. And there's two other issues. One big one that we're going to deal with. One little one that I'm going to mention, even though we've gone over it, but I'll mention it again. And that's this false doctrine. They along with this, gets gathered up in its wake the idea that the whole unpardonable sin issue, that the unpardonable sin is the rejection of the witness or testimony of the Holy Spirit to Christ being your Lord and Savior, and you've rejected Him as Lord and Savior, and that's the sin that sends you to hell because that's the unpardonable sin. No, it isn't. The unpardonable sin has not been in operation since 34 A.D., nobody has ever, ever come under the unpardonable sin since then. And you cannot commit the unpardonable sin in this dispensation of grace. Even an unbeliever does not commit the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12 and Mark 3. That's a shallow understanding of understanding your Bible. It's wrongly dividing the word of truth, and it's trying to force jigsaw puzzle pieces with a hammer into places that they never belong. And I know I've taught it, and you could probably teach it to me. You probably know just as well as I do and could explain to somebody very easily the unpardonable sin. But there is one thing that they use, and the most critical verse that they use to prove this whole horrible, evil thing is a passage in the 16th chapter of John. And I'm going to go there. And I'm going to meet them on their turf, and I'm going to show you how that has nothing whatsoever to do with this issue. And so those are the things, those are the loose ends that we're going to cover. And like I said, I can see us getting through one of them very quickly in a Bible class or so, but what I want to do is make sure that final issue of the John 16 passage, and maybe that's something that you'll be interested in, because when you go back over there and you take a look at those things, you kind of think, boy, if I didn't know what I was doing, or if somebody wanted to take advantage of me, they could come along and say that there, because it sounds so good. I mean, it plays right into this, that all these sins are died for, all these sins are gone, all these sins are forgiven. Even if you are Adolf Hitler, your sins are forgiven. Even if you're Charles Manson sitting in prison tonight, all your sins are forgiven, and the only issue you have is belief in Christ. No, it isn't. His sins have not been forgiven. And the fullness of every sin the man has ever committed has been written down, and it's going to be imputed to him if he doesn't believe in Christ before he dies. And here's the verse they love to use of it. John 16, verses 9, 10, and 11, actually. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of three things: sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. of sin because they believe not on me. And that is the foundation for this entire false doctrine. The false doctrine is built upon a false understanding of what a verse in the Bible means. This is a classic example of teaching corrupted doctrine by using the Bible itself, defending error with the Bible. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And by the way, the people who he's talking to in there knew exactly what he was... You notice he doesn't explain it. They could come along and they could say, oh yeah, of sin because they believe not on me. I know what that's about. Oh yeah, of righteousness. Look who's going to do the comforter. That's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me. Oh, I know what that is. I know exactly where that applies. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Yeah, I know what that is. Now, if you can say yeah to all three of those things, then you know what that passage is talking about and where it applies. You also know that it hadn't got a thing in the world to do with this dispensation of grace. And it's so far from this that it's almost unbelievable. But that's what you can do. Especially when you start out by making people realize, even if you don't say it, that you have more authority than the Bible itself does. Because if you can correct it, then you're the fount of authority instead of it correcting you. Well, that's the last issue we're going to deal with. And then back to Romans. So the end of the tunnel is very, very near around the corner. It's just a matter of a couple more Bible classes to get this straight. But I'm going to state it. Like I said, if it comes down and we dwindle down to just me and, I don't know, I'll bring my dog in here or something, but this is going to get stated for the record, and it's going to get straightened out. And I owe the one who paid that price for me that much. So I'm not trying to get myself out of anything, because I know how it'll go for me in that day. That's all right. But I'm going to see that it stops here. And who knows? Maybe some believer from the old camp, the old ice camp, out there on the waves of the internet or something, will hear this. And maybe a pastor will hear it somewhere. I did. Look what happened to me. Maybe some pastor with real honesty of heart might hear this and start thinking, gee, you know, maybe I ought to give a real serious rethink to this whole systematic theology that I've been taught. You never know. Probably not. But at least you never know. But anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up. I'm not sure what we're going to do in the way of class notes, to be honest with you, on this next issue. There's some verses I'd like for you to get, but really all I need is your Bible and your attention. And so if we can get that, why we'll take care of business. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have this opportunity of studying your word and setting aright some things in association with it. We thank you for this great opportunity, and we thank you for the opportunity to be edified by the effectual working of your word in our inner man. We ask for this to take place, for the clarification of the issues to be made understandable to each one of us, that we might be able to grow by grace and grow by means of your word and its effectual working within us. For we ask these in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.